And they were amazed by almost everything they saw around them. But they were especially amazed by these two shiny silver walls that they found that could move apart and then move back together. The sign above them read, "Elevator." The boy asked his father, "Father, what is this?" His father responded, "Son, I've never seen anything like this in my life. I don't know what it is." Well, while they were standing there wide-eyed, an old lady in a wheelchair rolled up to the moving walls and pressed a button. The walls opened and the lady rolled in between them. The walls closed and the lady disappeared. And then they watched as a semicircle of lights went up, 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 up to one side and back, 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 back down to them, to the other. The doors opened up, and lo and behold, out came a beautiful 20-something-year-old woman. The father said to his son, "Go get your mother." Transformation. Chapter 5 of Galatians is where the rubber really hits the road. Now, Paul has been establishing that you and I, if we are believers in Christ Jesus, have been set free from the law. Specifically the law of Moses, because that's the one his congregation is struggling with. But the idea of law in general is no longer for us what it once was. And all this because he assumes that something has taken place in us that is a radical transformation. It cannot be described as anything less than transformation. We've received the Spirit of God himself, Paul's told us. God has come and he has dwelt within us. And he is there in order to produce his own nature in us. What a humbling and lofty goal he describes for us. And so Paul says, what need would we have for a law anymore? As he put it earlier, why would an adult need a babysitter? It doesn't make sense. We ought to have matured and grown up beyond that. Why would we need something that's contrary to our nature anymore? Our nature now is law. It's the kind of law that we speak of when we talk about the laws of nature in physics or in science. Nobody made them up. We discover them. They're constants as we understand them. They've always been. And how much more so, Paul would say today, with the law of the nature of God. It's never changed, ever. It never will change. No one made it up. It's not arbitrary. It's reality. It defines reality. That's the law that lives in you. It's the law of your nature being like God's. Or at least, that's what it's growing up into. And so we find that for Paul, God didn't only declare us righteous when we didn't deserve it. He didn't only say you're innocent and you're good and plant a label on us. But he always intended to transform us to live up to that label. Working in us in this life to develop that which we know well will not be perfectly finished until Christ returns or we go to him. So what does that mean to us in everyday life? And this is where we pick up in Galatians 5, starting at verse 13. Paul writes, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by one another." By now we're starting to see what Paul means when he says, it's for freedom you've been set free. Or here, the freedom that we're speaking about. What he means is actually a very dangerous message. It's the message that you are now free to live by your own nature. You are free to live not by a law, not by obligation, but by nature. It's commonly preached in the church and out of the church. Live what's in your heart. Paul would absolutely agree, but he'd say this, test what's in your heart. An example would be this, and one that I thought of this week and have thought of before. No one has to force a good man to love his children. It's the same with women, but I'll speak for men for myself because I'm a man. But when my son was born, no one had to teach me to love Colby. I did it automatically. And you'll know, both men and women, often we say that you don't know love until a child's born. And suddenly, like the flick of a switch for most of us, you discover something in your nature that's been there all along that just wells up inside of you. Suddenly you would be willing to do anything. You'd be willing to lose anything. You're willing to give up comfort, sleep, life itself, because it's part of your nature. We don't need to make laws for a normal man or woman to be a parent. We don't have to tell them you should feed them. We don't have to tell them that you ought to feel something towards them. It's our nature. Paul assumes the same thing with Christian life, that if the Spirit has come and is now living in you, you have a nature just like a father discovers for his child. Suddenly, it's not good enough to live for yourself. Suddenly, there is a voice inside of you that you are to cooperate with, that you're to identify, and you're to empower, that wants to live righteously. If that nature is in you, live by your nature. In fact, if we're having to be hemmed in by laws, by people telling us what must be done, and we're doing it out of obligation, it's simply not satisfactory. Now, I said in a past week, I think it was last week, that there's still benefit to following laws, even if you don't want to. They still keep us from a lot of harm that we'd bring upon ourselves and others. But it's not ultimately what the Christian life is about. We might practice them by discipline until we mature in that nature, but what we're aiming at is a change of nature so that we work out of what's been done in us as we love one another. Paul is realistic in the sense that he knows there are two natures at war in the Christian. There's the old one, which still is selfish and greedy and ambitious for himself and destructive towards himself and others. And there is the one that God has planted in us. This is why Christian theology is actually quite dangerous. There's no safety net. You must have the Spirit, and you must live by the Spirit, or it's a facade. And ultimately, you live for yourself. Because no law can force you to be good. Only a miracle can. This is why being filled with the Spirit is constantly the highest calling a believer has. This is why Paul tells us in Ephesians, we love to quote the first part, "Do not be drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery." Oh, very good. That's a rule. That's a law. I identify with that. But the second part is, instead, be constantly filled with the Spirit. Continuously. I love the way that one pastor put it. Christians, even Christians, all humans are leaky vessels. Having experienced or having been filled with the Spirit once is never sufficient. It's something we always offer ourselves to and pursue. And even though we know it's the will of God, we petition him again and again, "Here I am. Fill me." We're to walk by a power that's greater than ourselves. The nature that's within us, that's natural to us, is to settle, is to try to rest, is to try to stay put. It's to seek our own satisfaction. But when the Spirit moves in us, he creates what Jesus referred to as poverty of spirit. It's the knowledge that goes so much deeper than knowledge. It's visceral. You feel it in your organs. I cannot do it on my own. There is not enough in me to do what must be done. And it's that poverty of spirit that cries out, enrich me by the Holy Spirit. Now, while Paul is aware that there are two natures at work in us, we need to be cautious that he does not have a defeatist attitude. Often in the church, we refer to Christians as sinners, and there's a sense in which that's very much real. That is absolutely where we come from, and that is absolutely what we continue to struggle with. But Paul absolutely believed that if we offer ourselves to the Spirit, we are more than conquerors. We see ourselves overcome the nature that's natural to us. But it's only done by offering ourselves to the Spirit. And so Paul would challenge us, if your freedom results in you behaving contrary to what we know is the character of God and His design in humanity, your freedom is a sham. Sure, you're following your own nature, but your nature is controlled by the opponent of God, by the enemy himself who has cursed our race and brought destruction. Freedom, true freedom, is taken up day after day as we put on Christ, Paul describes it as, by asking to be filled with His Spirit. Verse 14, we move on. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. It's a bit of a surprising comment, because Jesus said that the great commandment was love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and then adds on as a necessary implication, and love your neighbor as yourself. Paul skips the first part. He reduces the two great commandments to one great commandment. The whole law is fulfilled if you love your neighbor as yourself. We might wonder, how could he do that? How could he cut out the first part? Well, for one thing, we're talking about God's character coming and living in us. And we know from step one to the end of the gospel that God's primary motivation towards us is His love. And so if that character of God is in us, how could we possibly not love one another? Because we know He loves us, we ought to expect to love one another as well. But there's a second thing I would say to that. And in this short letter, John, in 1 John, writes, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he's seen cannot possibly love God who he hasn't seen. One of the reasons Paul can abbreviate the great command is that you can't know you love God unless you love one another. You can claim it till you're blue in the face. But if it doesn't reflect in my relationship with you and you, I'm making a false claim. I've misconstrued the relationship, or I've recreated God into a God who doesn't love my brother. And so Paul can make it a bit simpler for us. But I want us to notice something, because even going forward, a number of things that Paul says make it seem like he's just giving us a new law. I mean, the law of Moses had articles A through Z, and here's Paul's law, which is articles whatever. Isn't he commanding us to love one another? Well, notice how vague that command is. In fact, notice throughout the New Testament how many of the commands are incredibly vague. Every single one will require judgment and discernment. In other words, rather than telling you precisely what to do, they will encourage you to a direction that you must search out yourself. If I give you the command, love one another, you're going to have to do a lot of soul searching to figure out, how do I love my brother in this situation? How do I love my sister in this situation? Instead of being told what to do, you're going to rely on the Spirit in you to tell you how to work out what he's done in you. Verse 15. If you bite and devour each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. Now, Paul is writing to a church which is very much divided. Some think that you can only be saved if you follow the law of Moses. Others think that's not true at all. We know what churches are like. You've got 10 other parties that have a different understanding of something else. But be careful, he warns. Because if you war against one another, it's not harmless. Don't be quick to assume that you have God on your side. If you're going to work through a conflict, work through it listening, and especially seeking God's own wisdom, not your own. Verses 16 through 18. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Well, this is a pretty simple principle, that there is what's natural to us, and it does not want to cooperate with the Spirit of God. The two are not in harmony. That's been the problem all along. We decided to live for ourselves or in our own way, and it brought us harm. And the reason that we come to faith in Christ is we recognize the harm that living for ourselves has brought. The harm that hating one another brings. The harm that seeking self-ambition brings. I mean, one would think that trying to secure up your own interests would be a good thing. Let's follow what's good for me. But after a while, you recognize, if I do that, I tear all the fabric of society apart. And I fall with it. I'm never safe. Anybody could take in the same way that I've taken from someone else. Anybody could murder in the same way that I've murdered someone else. I'm never safe. Paul says the answer is not willpower. The answer is not self-reliance. The answer is not to try harder, though it may involve all of those experiences. The answer is to offer myself to walk by the Spirit. The answer is to say, Spirit, I absolutely need you if I am to live to what I've been called. But if you are led by the Spirit, this paragraph ends, you're not under a law. Once again, that Spirit, if it resides in you, will produce what a law aims to produce and cannot possibly do. Let's move on, verses 19 through 21. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, if there's any question whether Paul thinks that we, by living by our natures, we can therefore just live however we want, it's really struck out by this passage. He asks us to test our natures, and he gives us examples of ways we can know. Some actions are clear indications, and not all are, but some are clear indications that we're not walking with the Spirit, that the transformation that we're supposed to put our faith in hasn't really occurred. If you practice these practices without compunction, without turning your back on them, without recognizing them as evil, it's not possible that you possess the Spirit you speak of. And because of that, We've been talking about the promises of Abraham. You will inherit none of those promises. Paul puts it very strongly, such as these will not inherit the kingdom of God. He lists some, and he lists them in groups. The first is sexual immorality, which involves, he writes, sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. And debauchery is the pursuit of excessive sensual pleasure. It's that being obsessed with sensual pleasure. Elsewhere in his letters, he writes what these are: fornication, adultery, basically anything outside of the marriage covenant. And he calls us even to be without a hint of them. The question we ought to ask, and that he's wanting us to ask, and it's one I'm not intending by any means to answer for you, is, are they present in you? You know, part of the Christian faith not being law is that instead all it can give is warnings and ask you to judge yourself. This is precisely what Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians. If you judge yourselves, you have no need for anyone else to judge you. Are these present in you? He then lists two others that he sees grouped together: idolatry and witchcraft. Idolatry continued to be a massive pressure in the lives of Christians in the early church because society revolved around idolatry. You still had the same family members who would sacrifice to idols at a wedding, for example. You still belong to the same trade guild or craftsman's guild, where it was required for you to be a part of that guild that you take part in the sacrifices to the idols. In fact, you still belong to an empire where it was required from time to time that you sacrifice to the god known as the emperor. It was a major struggle. Witchcraft shares something in common with that. Both of these are appeals to a spiritual force other than God. Both of these are asking him to provide for us or to protect us or whatever it is, which are forces that are not God, but those contrary to him. Is that present in you? And then Paul lists what he lists in many of his letters. We might call them briefly his church killers. The things we do against one another that destroy the body of Christ. He lists hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. And particularly in Galatians, we know this is meant in the church context because divisions and dissensions are exactly what they're facing. Paul regularly addresses these in the community. Sadly, they're all too common in our lives. And I believe the reason is that we haven't quite grasped how much Paul believes we rely on the Spirit in order to be transformed. Not willpower. Any church that lives by willpower will destroy itself. But a church that relies on the Spirit of God will see life. Are any of these present in you? And then the last section we might call the profligate party scene. These are the things done in public and done together that lack total self-control. Drunkenness and orgies. And if drunkenness isn't enough for Paul, the problem is that drunkenness leads to orgies. These were very common in the ancient world, and they were often, especially around the god Dionysius, they were part of the celebration as they worshiped Dionysius. Whole villages would take part in them at once. Now, once again, the question is, are any of these present in you? And if any of them are, he would encourage the body of Christ to take their appearance seriously. Some of them are not self-evident, and in other lists he gives, it's the same. Selfish ambition is a hard one to peg down. I mean, adultery is clear. Selfish ambition? I've really got to test myself for that. Am I doing what I'm doing out of love? Because as Paul says, I consider my brother better than me. Greed is another one he lists that I always struggle with. They require another level of inspection. They require what David says, search my heart, God, see if there be any wicked way in me, and allowing the Lord to change us. But if these are present in our lives, Paul's hope is not that you would give up. It's not get out. It's not you're done with God. There is no life for you. It's okay, you've identified them. Why don't you turn them over to God? Why don't you be made right with Him? Paul never believed that sin in a person's life was the end of a story. In fact, even where he took discipline on people and said, you must kick them out of the church. In particular, a man who was living with his father's wife. The hope was that you will go out and you will come to repentance and you will come back. Paul never passed the kind of judgment that said, God's done with you. Everything he did was in the hope that you will want to come back to the Lord. Allow it to turn you, if you see it in your life, to what I've described as poverty of spirit. The realization that there's nothing in myself that can accomplish what God's called me to. Then offer yourself to the Spirit. So is Paul putting us under a new law? As I've already said, I don't think so. These look a lot like boundaries hemming us in and pushing us in. But for Paul, they're more than that. They are identity markers. If these are present in you, what's going on in you is not what you think it is. Search it. Make sure the transformation of the Spirit is in fact there. Because if it's not, it can be. Let's finish this passage, verses 22 to 26. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there's no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. There is a temptation for us as believers to identify our faith by what we do not do. I do not sin. I do not commit adultery. I do not fornicate. I do not steal. I do not, because we know that they're wrong. We know that they destroy. We know they make God angry, but more than that, and hopefully our understanding goes deeper, we know they're completely self-destructive. Christians cannot base their faith around what they don't do. Because what we're called to is not avoiding evil, it's performing goodness. It's possessing it as our nature. Sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking there's neutral ground. Well, I don't really look like God in my character, but I'm not doing these bad things. There is no neutral ground. Either you're moving forward or you're moving backwards. Either you're becoming more like Christ or you're not like Christ. If we've offered ourselves to the Spirit, we'll see His character welling up in these things, in these forms that Paul describes. And I'd warn you, don't pursue them as a list of things to pursue, things in themselves to try to accomplish. Don't pursue them as, next time I need to be more patient, I will have the willpower to do it. Next time I need to be more forgiving, I will have the willpower to do it. It's fine to start there, but you must come to the point where you say, unless it's by the Spirit, it will not happen. Spirit, give me your goodness. Spirit, be patient in me. Spirit, create kindness in me. And really, for the believer, it's one thing to respond well to a situation. It's another for God to already have changed your disposition so you're prepared to respond well to a situation. Then Paul says something interesting. Against such things, there is no law. We might wonder what he means by that. At first glance, it could have to do with Paul's concern that we appear as good citizens in society. He is concerned about that. And there's no Roman law that will keep you from doing these things. But the issue he's dealing with is being trapped under the law of Moses specifically. What he's saying is the law won't prohibit these things from you. These are not things foreign to the law of Moses. In fact, they're the things that fulfill it. And if these show up in your life, who's going to come around to you and say, you need to be following a law? You're going to say, I'm already fulfilling it. I don't need the law to tell me to do that. Paul then goes into his basic salvation message once again. When you became believers in Christ, you put yourselves to death. You considered your old way of life done with. You said, I won't live for myself anymore. I need something bigger. Now he encourages these Galatians, so carry through on that. Put it on. Offer yourself day after day after day to live for Christ. You were raised by the same Spirit that literally raised a man 3 days dead back to life. And not just back to life like with Lazarus and the widow's son, but raised him to eternal life so he was provided with an eternal body that cannot perish again. If that Spirit's alive in you, that's the power by which you live. By saying day after day, Lord, give me this power. Paul says, keep in step with the Spirit. Assuming the Spirit's moving whether you are or not, so join him. Let's conclude, and we'll pray in a moment. You know, one of the most dangerous questions that I've found in my own life is the question when you wake up in the morning and say, what do I want to do today? Paul would say, have fun with that. You're living by the old nature. How about you wake up in the morning and say, Lord, what do you have for me today? What would you have me do today? God wants us to offer ourselves time and again. And if we've come to faith, we ought to want that because we recognize that the only life worth living is the one he provides. We recognize that all other lives result in destroying ourselves and others. Sometimes not obviously, but over time it comes to that. We recognize that his calling can only be done in his power. Someone this week happened to give me a quote that fits with what I'm saying here. And the quote says, your life is what you pay attention to. So ask yourself, what do you want to pay attention to? If you live your life by what do I want to do today, what you want to pay attention to is you. But if you live your life by, Lord, what do you want from me? What would you have from me? Clearly your attention and your life is the Father. I'll invite the worship team back up and we'll pray and then we'll take part in communion together. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. And this is a seed that we've discussed this morning that takes a lifetime to actually understand and discover in all its depths. I pray this morning we'd walk out with that seed and pursue wisdom in you. Not simply answers from one another, but direction from you. Lord, I pray that that transformation that Paul's been talking about would, in fact, be present in us. I pray that it would take deep root. That over the next week, I even pray for lives here who are understanding this question, maybe for the first time, or who are struggling with this. I pray that they would come to understand it. I pray that they would see how this changes a life on a practical basis. And I pray that they would be driven by hope and the vision of goodness that you have and offer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Always stand.